just as I am. Amen. That's what we're going to look at this morning. We can come to Christ just as we are because he took care of it all in his sacrifice on the cross. We're going to be considering the power of once, his once for all atonement for us out of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. And as I was looking over this, I was struck how in today's world, it really seems like it's hard to own anything. That when you, the car commercials is all, oh, lease this. Everybody wants you to lease something. It's harder than ever to own a home. Everybody's renting their homes. Even with technology, well, don't buy that software. We want to do a subscription program for you. And a lot of times these are cheap for upfront, leasing or renting. It all looks attractive. But the challenge is anytime you do that, there's always going to be another payment due. And today we're going to see how Christ paid the big price for salvation. It couldn't be done with works, but now because of what he did, we've never got to worry about a next installment. We've never got to worry about what's next in our salvation. It's accomplished. It's covered all in one because of what he did. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24. And let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for the worship. We thank you for the time we've had already, Lord, and the blessing that has been. Pray that you'd be with this sermon, that your spirit would use it as only you can and as you see fit. Please guide and direct our hearts, open our ears in this time. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So this passage, much like the entire book of Hebrews, is a series of contrasts. We see a couple different sanctuaries in verse 24. We see Christ versus the Old Testament priesthood. And if you've read Hebrews, that's really what the whole book looks like. It's a series of contrasts really showing the superiority of Christ and the new covenant over the old. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, we see how Christ is better than the prophets. At the end of 1 and moving into 2, we see that Christ is better than the angels. In chapter 3, it's that Christ is better than Moses. In 4, we see the better rest that Christ provides for believers. In chapters 5 through 8, we see a better high priest than the Aaronic priests and a better priesthood, the priesthood after Melchizedek. Here in chapter 9, through most of the beginning, we see a better sanctuary, and then we kind of catch the transition here. The end of chapter 9 and chapter 10 is about the better sacrifice provided. In the famous 11th chapter of Hebrews, there's the superiority of faith. And then in 12 and 13, there's the superiority of our life as believers, as believer priests over the old covenant. It's all much better. It's a wonderful study to just go down through all these things that Israel held so dear and to show how Christ is superior to each and every one of them. And I think it focuses here in this passage we're looking at that because of his once-for-all sacrifice for us is the ultimate surpassing of anything that the Old Testament could do. So we're going to focus on Christ's sacrifice done once for all, which is far superior to the many sacrifices we see throughout the Old Testament. So in verse 24, we're going to see the superior sanctuary. In verses 25 to 26, we're going to see the single sacrifice. And verses 27 to 28, we'll look at the sufficient salvation. So the superior sanctuary in verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. The earthly holy places. This is talking about the Holy of Holies or the most holy place that was in the tabernacles, that was in the temple. This is where God, his Shekinah glory, dwelt. And I'll talk several times about God being somewhere or not being somewhere. And we know, of course, that God is a spirit. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But especially through the Old Testament, he chose in a specific place to be the dwelling place of his Shekinah glory, to be a special place where he was present in a special way, especially for the people of Israel. So because God was dwelling there in this way, the Holy of Holies was off limits. It was always shrouded by the great veil. Nobody was allowed in except for the high priest once a year, and we'll look more closely at that. This area was the focal point of the tabernacle and the temple, of all the worship, of everything done there. This was the area of the most solemn duty to God. But we see it characterized here as holy places made with hands. Each of these holy places was made by the hands of sinful men. Ordinary people built the tabernacle, built the temple. And we see them progressively be less and less by God's direction and plan. God physically showed Moses the plan for the tabernacle on Mount Sinai when he was giving them the law. So Moses, even though it was made by men's hands, it was made exactly in the pattern that God wanted. And then God also inspired the building of the temple to get it the way he wanted it. But then when we look at Zerubbabel, after the first temple was destroyed, the second temple, we don't see that same degree of God direction. We see they were more just kind of building after the pattern of the old one. And then especially when Herod, King Herod, redid the second temple, he wasn't looking towards God at all. That was basically just as a display of grandeur to look at my kingdom and look what I'm doing for the Jews here. So the worship there in the temples and tabernacles was slowly moving further and further away from God. And we see here it's characterized as the holy places that it moved about. The tabernacle, when God directed them, they'd pull up stakes and close up the tents and move someplace else. We had I say it's 2.5 temples because there was the first temple, the second temple, and then it was very thoroughly renovated. So these holy of holies, they keep changing, they keep moving. In contrast, these are the figures of the true, but Christ has gone into heaven itself now to appear is in the presence of God for us. Heaven now, in the contrast, is the eternal Holy of Holies. Heaven, where God is physically dwelling, it's never moving, it's never changing, it's not going anywhere. And I think it's poignant at the death of Christ, as he was dying on the cross, we know the temple veil tore in two. And it tore from top to bottom to show that this wasn't the work of man, that it was God doing this. And we often talk about how, yes, that was showing that we now have access to the presence of God. We don't need to go through a priest or anything like that. But I think it's also poignant that when that veil tore, it showed that the Shekinah glory of God was not there. If God had been dwelling in his glory in the Holy of Holies, everyone in the temple would have been struck dead for seeing that. So in that opening, it showed that this is no longer where God is dwelling. God is no longer in a special form here in the Holy of Holies. His Shekinah glory is now going to be approached in heaven, and that's where Christ is meeting him. So God was not there. And I've looked at that before in the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory of God in the Holy of Holies, and then he saw it moving out because the people were no longer worshiping him appropriately. And then he had the vision that it was going to move back in. And I believe that's yet future when the third temple is going to be built and God will come back there to be worshiped. But he's not there. Even if Israel does rebuild a temple during the age of grace, I don't believe God and his Shekinah glory will be dwelling there, because now the Holy of Holies is in heaven at this point. The heaven as the holy place, this is the very presence of God. As opposed to the temple and tabernacle being made by God's hands, or made by man's hands, heaven, his dwelling place in heaven, was made directly by him and for him. The Holy of Holies we hear described as figures of the true. They were representations. The Shekinah glory was going to come and go. Even as they were traveling around with the tabernacle, when it was time to move, the glory of God would pick up and lead them as a cloud, and then when they stopped, it would come back and dwell there. But he's not going anywhere. He's eternally in a special way in heaven here. And our verse 24 starts with, "For Christ has not entered into." Well, that draws our attention back into verse 23, which is just kind of a reiteration of that. In verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The tabernacle, the temple, they're patterns. They're a carbon copy, if you will. It's an image representing, but we see that the heaven is a better sanctuary, and therefore it requires better things. All throughout chapter 9 of Hebrews, it talks about the different sacrifices. It talks about, as is prescribed in the Old Testament, when you're sanctifying the tabernacle, they needed the ashes of a heifer and hyssop and kind of mixed it around and spread it. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, if that was good enough to purify the earthly sanctuary, there's requiring something better for the heavenly sanctuary. And that's what we're going to look at. It required a better sacrifice, which was, of course, Christ. It required a better priest than the high priest, which was, again, Christ. The superiority of these heavenly things compared to their earthly representatives. And the earthly representatives are called types. In verse 24, it uses the word figure, but a lot of times today we call them types or typology. And what typology, I call it prophetic symbolism. It's when that God made something in the Old Testament and he made it with the purpose of it being a picture for something in the New Testament. The earthly or Old Testament type was representing or prefiguring the antitype, the fulfilled thing that was going to be revealed in the New Testament or in the future. The antitype was always more complete. The type, it had its purpose when God created it, but it was always a shadow more fully fulfilled when we get to the antitype. And there's examples, probably one of the most common is the tabernacle. There's so many things throughout Hebrews, throughout Christ's ministry, where Christ says, this in the tabernacle represented me, or this in the tabernacle represented something else that was going to happen. The flood is listed as a type of baptism, kind of a prefiguring of baptism. And it's counterintuitive, but the spiritual antitype, so in this case it's heaven. The Holy of Holies in heaven is a spiritual antitype compared to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle on earth. That was the Old Testament type. Even though the Old Testament type was always something physical we could hold in our hands, the spiritual one, the fuller fulfillment, is actually more real. It's more, and even though it's spiritual that we think of that kind of being hard to grasp, but it's more real, and the point it's making here, it's more permanent, it's more eternal than the physical types. So understanding something of typology can be very helpful as we read the Old Testament and see, oh, I see Christ here. Oh, that's why God instructed the people of Israel in that way. It was having them looking forward towards Christ. I think that's very important in understanding the Old Testament, but it is dangerous to overdo it. There are many people, and I think especially some of the early dispensationalists, they were looking for a type in everything. There was every spoon, every bowl in the tabernacle. They were trying to say, what did this mean in the New Testament? And if the scripture doesn't specifically say it was a type, we ought to be careful of that, because that can turn into allegorical interpretation. Then all of a sudden we stop looking at the Old Testament as a story and God's working with his people, and it's all simply prefiguring the New Testament. And I think that's a danger that some in covenantalism run into, that basically the Old Testament is strictly a prologue to what's going on in the New Testament. That's not the case. God had a plan and he was working with Israel, but he did allow four views or visions to kind of shine through and break through that we can now see completed in a fuller way with Christ and in the New Testament. So that's typology. That's what's really being looked at. How did these Old Testament representations, how did they prefigure what happened in Christ, but how is Christ even better than that? So we see that Christ is entered into the better sanctuary at the end of verse 24, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ was in heaven with the Father in total union from eternity past. And then he went to earth. He took on the form of man. And yes, he was still God, and we see him constantly talking to the Father, praying with the Father. But because of the limitations he put on himself in human form, there was a little bit of a distance there that had never been there before. Instead of just this constant ongoing union, he had to pray just as we do. And then he spent 3 hours on the cross where the Father had to turn his back on him because he was bearing our sin. So he had separation from the Father such that he had never experienced in all eternity. But now we see he's back in the presence of the Father. Just What a reunion that must have been for the persons of the Godhead. It's hard for us to fathom their relationships, but after the Father had to turn his back on his Son, and then when Christ came into the Holy of Holies with his blood, just what a blessed time for God that must have been. So, as we said, this is a superior sanctuary in heaven. So it wasn't good enough for the high priest to come with a bull into the very presence of heaven. It required a superior standard of holiness to enter, a superior sacrifice. This sacrifice was, of course, Christ on the cross, but he had to offer it in heaven. He appeared in the presence of God, and we'll look closer at what all went in on the Day of Atonement when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. But it didn't end at the altar. The sacrifice wasn't all of it. The sacrifice, the blood, then had to be offered. So I think Christ, he of course made the sacrifice and shed his blood on the cross, but that blood needed to be offered in heaven. When it talks about Christ's blood, that's not just a euphemism for his death. I don't believe that his blood just ran off and ran into the ground and went away, as some teach. The sacrifice isn't just in the slaying, but the second part needed is what's called the oblation. That's where it's actually offered. So Christ, I believe, actually took his blood to the Holy of Holies before the Father, and he offered it to the Father. He made the sacrifice, then he made the oblation. He made the offering of that blood for us. As you look through the Old Testament, it's not just the death. The blood is central to any sacrifice. So Christ's blood, it wasn't just a byproduct of his death. It was necessary for him to die in such a way that shed his blood, and it was necessary for him to take that blood before the Father. And I believe the blood is still there speaking on our account with Christ. If we look at Romans 8:34, that shows that Christ going one time into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, that he entered once, the offering is done, but now it shows him still there. In Hebrews 24, he talks now to appear in the presence of God. So he's currently there. But if we look at Romans 8:34, we see what he's doing there. So in Romans 8, it's talking about who can lay anything to our account, who can speak against those who have been saved in Christ, and saying nobody. In verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So who has the right to speak to our sin and speak against us, condemn us? Nobody has that right except for Christ Jesus, but he's not going to condemn us. He's the one, he's in the presence of the Father. And he is speaking for us. He is speaking on our behalf at this very moment, at this time. He entered once, the offering is done, and now he's constantly abiding and interceding for us. That is the superior sanctuary where God dwells, where Christ made his offering. Now I want to look more at the single sacrifice in verses 25 to 26. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered in the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he have suffered since the foundations of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. According to the atonement under the law, there were so many sacrifices. There was sacrifices of meal, there were sacrifices of drink, there was many different kinds of animal sacrifices, but there was one very special one for the atonement, for the bringing the children of Israel into that right relationship with the Father. It was a very special one to atone. And I want to look at that in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 16, we'll read a lot of the instructions of what exactly needed to happen for this atonement sacrifice. And we'll see there it's a priestly offering. The high priest had to do it, and we're only going to look at a brief portion of it in Leviticus 16, but there were so many very, very specific things that had to be done. It had to be done to the letter. And if it wasn't done perfectly, the priest would be killed, because the priest was then entering in the presence of God unworthily and unrightly. So he had to follow all of these perfectly for the atonement to be accepted and for his life to be spared. In Leviticus 16, 2-4,
And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. That's that Shekinah glory, that he is physically dwelling there upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh and water, and so put them on. So as far as cleanliness and aspects of righteousness, if you will, the high priest, he had to put on the holy garments, he had to be arrayed in a certain way, and he had to wash himself. Well then, that's obviously not enough to get into heaven. A bath is not enough to take care of the sin to get into heaven. Christ had to have, as we said, it's a higher standard in this sanctuary. Christ needed the higher standard of righteousness. The high priest wouldn't have been enough to offer before the Father in heaven. Christ needed his perfect righteousness to do that. Now if we go down to verses 11 through 16. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Who's it for? It's for himself. Aaron was a sinner. Every high priest was a sinner. So there was two sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. He first needed to make the sacrifice for himself. Of course, Christ was sinless. He didn't need to make the first sacrifice for himself. He merely needed to offer the lamb for us. So the first sacrifice is for himself. Verse 12 then, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals from the fire off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. He needed this cloud of incense. He needed a little bit of a barrier between him and the Heavenly Father. Christ didn't need a cloud. Christ could look the Father face to face because he is God. We don't have a high priest or a representative who can kind of get in proximity to God. We've got a high priest that can look God in the eye and deal with him on equal terms because Christ is God. Verse 14, and he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. See, the blood's got to get into the Holy of Holies. It's not enough to let it on the altar. Verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Israel needed this atonement every year because they kept sinning. They keep going away from the Lord. So the atonement, it was good for a year, and then the blood needed to be brought back. It needed to be done again. The high priest had to offer the sacrifice for himself and then for the people. Christ, he was perfect, so he only needed to offer the Lamb of God himself for our sins, for the people's sins. And just as the high priest brought another's blood often, this is what it talks about in verse 25, he needed to come into the holy place every year, year after year, for decades, for centuries, with the blood of others. Christ shed his blood and offered his own blood once and was able to take it into the very presence of the Father. Christ did it once for all. He made a single sacrifice, as I call it, the single sacrifice that is sufficient for all people for all time. Once for all. That's what I call the power of once. It takes such a greater sacrifice to take care of things once for all than to try to make payments on it, than to do it year after year as they did with the blood in the Old Testament. We see, I think it's interesting, there's three tenses of Christ appearing in this passage. And so we see that he's appearing now in verse 24. We know right now he's in the presence of the Father interceding for us. We see in verse 26 how he hath appeared. He is already done. He's appeared to man and taken care of this sacrifice. But as we'll look at in the final point, in verse 28, he shall appear. We know Christ is coming back to culminate all of what he's done for us. So his appearing, there's three tenses, but when we look at the sacrifice itself, there's no future aspect of the sacrifice. There's no present aspect of the sacrifice. Anytime it's talking about his blood or the sacrifice, that is either in the perfect or the aorist tense, which those are in the past. They're not something that started in the past and is ongoing. They're once for all or a single point of time taken care of in the past. It's not ongoing. It talks, because if Christ couldn't do it once for all, if it required multiple sacrifices, in verse 26, for then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. The need for Christ's death has been since the sin of Adam. It's been needed since the foundation of the world. But as we know, that didn't catch God by surprise. Once Adam sinned, he didn't say, gee, we got to figure out how to deal with this. Christ's sacrifice had been planned before the foundation of the world. It had been in God's plan from eternity past, and it was needed since Adam sinned. But by grace, the effect of this eventual sacrifice started then. Every person in the Old Testament who was saved is saved by the blood of Christ. Now, they didn't have that full revelation. Some basically have you thinking that the Old Testament saints prayed the sinner's prayer and were saved just as we are. They didn't have that full revelation, but as God instructed them, they were told to make these blood sacrifices. They were told to act by faith. In following God's commands by faith, they looked towards the Messiah whose sacrifice would take care of them. It's available to all who have ever lived. If we flip to Hebrews 11:4, we see it stop the covering of sin as the animal did and finally put it away completely. In Hebrews 11:4, we go back to the very beginning of the sacrifice system as we think of it in the Old Testament. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. So Cain's sacrifice Abel sacrificed a lamb. Cain sacrificed the fruit of the earth, his vegetables. Cain's was superior because he followed God's instructions and made a... Or Abel's was better because he made a blood sacrifice, which is what God commanded. So, but we see Abel was not made righteous by his sacrifice. That blood wasn't enough, but he obtained witness that he was righteous. By doing this, He expressed faith and he received the benefits by God's grace of Christ's atonement. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. He showed the way. He showed that from eternity past that Christ's sacrifice was planned and it has been available to all through the Old Testament. In 10:12, Hebrews 10:12, speaking of Christ Jesus, we see, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He died once, and he made that offering. He made that sacrifice, and he offered it to God once for sin forever. And then he sat down on the right hand of God. He offered once for all. He took the blood into the presence of the Father once for all. And that's, we can't miss that the offering and the death are tied together. We'll look in a minute. There's many that look at the offering as a perpetual offering. That, yeah, Christ died once, but he's constantly having to the sacrifice is ongoing. He's constantly having to take the blood. He can't keep offering the blood without continuing suffering. They're one-to-one together. It's a single instance of death, it's a single instance of offering, it's not a perpetual sacrifice. As it said here, if it required ongoing offering, then he would have had to suffered since the foundation of the world. If Christ's sacrifice needs to be ongoing for us, well then what hope do those who were before him have? If he needs to keep sacrificing, well, they didn't have him sacrificing ongoing during their lives, so they would not have hope. In order for the saints before him to have hope, it must be a once for all sacrifice. Probably the most common, and what I'm getting at here is the belief of many that the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, they see that as a sacrifice, that Christ is bodily present and they are offering him again and again. They are sacrificing him again and again in order to receive the benefits of his grace. That's the heart of the Eucharist in the Catholic faith and several others. That's why that's central. The preaching of the Word of God isn't central. Worship isn't central. In many of them, different churches, you'll see the pulpits on one side, maybe a lectern or something on the other. The altar is the center, because that's the center of it all, is the taking of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of his body again and again so he can be offered again and again. What they say is that it makes present the one sacrifice for Christ. They have the book of Hebrews. They know that it's once for all, but they say, yeah, he sacrificed, he offered himself once. That's perfect and complete. There's nothing we can do to add it, but the Eucharist, the Mass, is a memorial which Christ is physically present, and it is a physical sacrifice. They'll say about the singleness of his sacrifice, but they will say that the Mass is an ongoing sacrifice. They'll call it a bloodless sacrifice, so they're trying, they don't want to think that they keep crucifying Christ again and again, so they'll say it's a bloodless sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice nonetheless. Well, I have two issues with the idea of a bloodless sacrifice. One, the cup is the blood of Christ, so if you're saying you're breaking him, you're shedding his blood again and again, but a bloodless sacrifice is of no good. If we look at Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. So the bloodless sacrifice is not a propitiation for sin. So those who celebrate a Mass, and it's more than just Catholics, but they see Christ as a continual offering. That's why he's represented on the crucifix, because he's always on the cross. He's always shedding his blood. He always needs to keep doing that over and over. And just the idea is that you don't get all the grace you need when you get saved. You don't get the full once for all sacrifice of Christ. You keep getting it dosed out to you, and that's the hold. Then you got to come back every week. You've got to get your Mass, because that's how you get the next dose of God's grace. That's how you get the next dose of God's saving power to you. But praise the Lord, that's not the picture we see here. We see that Christ has shed his blood once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's not to battle sin week by week and push it back a little bit further. His one sacrifice has put away sin. It's blasphemous to try to offer Christ again and again, and then it's equally blasphemous for us to think that we can add anything to his sacrifice, to think that, well, Christ, you really did a lot here, but what do I need to do to be able to receive that, as they sang in the song here. There's nothing at all that we can add by our works or by our worth. It's his sacrifice alone that is powerful to put away sin in our account, powerful to put away sin, our sin, before the eyes of the Father, but it's also powerful to put away sin in our lives and hearts. It's his once-for-all sacrifice that enables us to be victorious against sin. But it can only be one. There can be no other. There was a European a businessman. He grew up on the plains of the United States, and he worked in Europe, and he talked a lot about growing up the prairie fires they would have. There'd be a lot of dead grass growing, and he was in the late 1800s growing up, and occasionally it would catch fire and just burn for a while, much like our forest fires happen today. And at that point, there were still some nomadic Native Americans living on the plains, and these fires would come quick. There was no time to gather your belongings and get out ahead of them. They didn't have access to enough water to protect themselves. So what they would do to protect themselves from the fire is they would burn an area around their village. They do it in a controlled manner, because once the area has been burnt, once fire has touched it one time, the second fire can't come on. Everything's gone. And he would often use this when talking about salvation. He says, there can't be multiple sacrifices. There can't be multiple atonements. The two aren't compatible, faith and works. If we're going to burn this thing with faith, then there's no room for works. But if we're going to try to kindle the fire of works on this area of our lives, then it's impossible for faith to come in, because the two are incompatible. It can't be a little of both. It's got to be one or the other. That either we take Christ as a once-for-all sacrifice, or else we can't take it at all because it's not compatible with anything else. For he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But that wasn't the case. He didn't offer a little bit time after time. He did it once for all. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The end of the world. This is the idea of the end of ages. And that's hard for us to think about because we're here 2,000 years after that. But Christ coming, he was the culmination of over 4,000 years of prophecy. That from the very beginning, Adam and Eve had been promised the seed of the woman who is going to come and crush the serpent's head. Thousands of years had been leading up to this. And today, we are in the end of the ages. As Christ often talked in his earthly ministries about the last days, we're in the last days. And I think people misuse that, thinking, oh, things are bad now and the rapture's near. Since Christ left, we've been in the last days because the rapture could have come at any time. So we are in the end of the age. We are in the last days here in the end of human history. Christ is the aim and the consummation of all human history. On the cross and in his return, he is the focal point of God's eternal plan. He's the most important event that has ever happened. And he did this to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Of course, he's both the priest and the sacrifice. He shed his own blood for our sins as a sacrifice for us. But as I've said, we didn't just need the sacrifice because there was nobody who was worthy to take that to the Father. There's nobody that could go into the heavenly holy of holies to make the oblation. We needed the perfect priest too. We needed a mediator. The mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We needed somebody who is both, and Christ alone was both. Christ alone was worthy to enter into the Holy of Holies and present his blood to the Father. And he's the only priest who is also the sacrifice. He died as the offering, but then he lives again to present it to the Father. And that's what we talked about the last 3 weeks, the hope of the resurrection. He rose again that he can present his blood in the presence of the Father. And we see that he put away sin. He didn't just put away sins. He didn't just take care of forgiveness of the individual sins we commit, but he has the power to put away sin. He's got the power to wipe our slate completely clean, and he's got the power to fight the sin nature that rears its head within us to put it away. He's broken the power. He's broken the terror of sin in our lives. And then verse 27 and 28, we see the sufficient salvation. A little bit more of what he accomplished for us. In verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. There is a certainty of death. It's been said that death is the greatest equalizer of mankind, that you can have as much money as you want, you can have power, fame, wealth. Death is going to come. You might be able to fight it for a period of time, but there's no hearse following. There's no U-Haul following the hearse. Once you're done on this earth, everything that you've done in a physical sense is of no good. It's all about what you did with Christ during your time on earth. So likewise, as man died once, so Christ died once. He can't be killed again. He can't be offered again and again. He can't be sacrificed again and again. It's once for all. And in that one death, in that one sacrifice, he got rid of the fear of death. Now we no longer need to worry about death. I read it last week, but it bears looking at again, 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. That even if we die, death, if Christ tarries, all of us in this room will die. But as a believer, that's not something that we have to look at with apprehension. We don't have to look at with fear. 1 Corinthians 15, 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is coming for us if the Lord tarries, but it's not something that should bring fear. Death is nothing in and of itself. The problem is what comes after. But after this, the judgment. There is a certainty of judgment. And there is an insistent human awareness that there's something beyond death. That people of all cultures through all time, they have innately known that there's something beyond, that death isn't it, that there's going to be something coming afterwards. There have been some exceptions to physical death. We think of Elijah, we think of Enoch that were taken by the Lord. At the rapture, there's going to be a whole generation of believers that don't taste physical death, but there's no second chances. That after whatever comes, this judgment is going to be certain. Ben Franklin famously said that the two constants in life, there's nothing sure in life but death and taxes. Well, there's a lot of people that have figured out loopholes in taxes that get away and probably don't give what they ought to. There's no equivalent in death. We're not going to find a loophole. Nobody's going to cheat God. When judgment day comes, God's going to get it right. God's a very good accountant. God's got the record straight. And so the judgment is going to be just. There's going to be something after death for each one, and it's going to be good or bad for them, depending on what they did with Christ Jesus in this life. Everybody is going to face a judgment. So it's the judgment. There is a judgment for everybody, but it's not the same judgment for everybody. We're going to look specifically at two, the judgment for believers at the judgment seat of Christ, and then for unbelievers at the great white throne. Let's look first at 2 Corinthians 5:10. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we see what believers are looking towards after our death. We see the judgment seat, also called the Bema seat of Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 5:10, there we see, "For we," so Paul's speaking of believers, he's speaking of other saved people, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So we're going to be judged for our works and our motives as believers. As Paul talks elsewhere, that we're building things. Some will build wood, hay, and stubble. Some will build out of gold and silver. And at this judgment, the things of our life that were done selfishly, that weren't done for the Lord, they'll burn up, and only our true selfless works for God will remain. But that verse goes on to say that the man will be saved as if by fire. There's going to be no loss. There's no damnation that awaits at the judgment seat of Christ. It's strictly for believers to be judged, to receive our rewards in eternity for our works for him. But the unbelievers face something different. If we turn back to Revelation 20, 11 and 12. This is the judgment that Christ in his death has saved us from, that as believers we need not face it. This is a judgment of condemnation, of damnation. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." This is the dead. Those who have died outside of Christ, they are facing the judgment for their rejection of Christ and for their works. So the judgment awaits for all, but because Christ died, that means we don't need to face the judgment of condemnation if we will receive him as Savior. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. We can, as a human being, we can die once, we can only die once, and we can only take the punishment for our sin. And to put in context of what Christ paid, think if a person dies outside of Christ, they are destined for hell, a place we wouldn't wish on our worst enemy, and they're going to suffer there. But they're not just going to put in they're not just serving 5 to 10 years in hell. They're not just getting a lifetime sentence, maybe 60 years. They're not getting 100, 1,000, 10,000 years. Realize this is how seriously God takes sin, that 10,000 times 10,000 years in torment is not enough to repay and atone for sin. That's how serious sin is. But that Christ, in his death, could repay for the sins of every person to ever live. We, in an eternity of damnation, cannot even pay for our own, but Christ in his death was able to pay for the sins of all. That is the magnitude of what Christ did. He died once, but took the punishment for all, and only God can do that. That's why Christ had to be God. It couldn't even just be a sinless human being, because they could not take the punishment for all. It had to be God. And when it says here he was offered to bear the sins of many, that doesn't mean there was a select group he bore the sins of. I'm not going to take time to look at it, but we've preached from this pulpit many times how Christ died for all. It uses many there because it's contrasting it with one. That man is appointed unto die, and after this the judgment, and we can only suffer one for one person, but he was once offered, and he bore the sins of many. Many doesn't exclude all, but it's just emphasizing and contrasting with the single death that we can suffer. But then unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ is now in heaven. He's before the Father. He's interceding for us, but he's coming again. During the Day of Atonement, all the people of Israel, they'd be gathered around the tabernacle because they're eagerly awaiting for the priest to come out. Because that was the sign that, hey, he did everything right. He wasn't struck dead. They would go in with a rope tied around their ankle because if they did something wrong, got struck dead, nobody could go in and get them. So they need to be ready to drag him out. But if he walked out, that meant that he had done everything right and that the atonement had been accepted before God. So they eagerly awaited his return to know that it was taken care of. Well, Christ coming back shows that the sacrifice was accepted, that the propitiation is complete. Of course, this was initially shown in his resurrection, as we looked at last week, that it was God's stamp of approval. It was God's amen to Christ, it is finished. But Christ is coming back to affirm this and to consummate it. He's coming back without sin. The sin problem is put away. He lived a sinless life in his first advent. But through his whole life, the cross was looming. He knew that he was going to have to take care of the sin problem. He knew he was going to have to bear the sins of the world. When he comes back, there's no more sacrifice. There's nothing else he needs to do for sin. That's been taken care of. So then he's finally just consummating our salvation that we ought to be eagerly awaiting. We see that kind of illustrated in Romans 8:30, what awaits us and how it's tied with our salvation. Romans 8:30 really gives a kind of a timeline of our salvation, how it's been planned from eternity past, but it's going to be consummated yet in the future. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, God had prepared, he had called out his church and planned for them in eternity past. He knew who would believe in eternity past. Whom he did predestinate, them also he called. And whom he called, he also justified. If you're a believer here, you've only come to the Lord because you were called by the Holy Spirit, a call that goes out with the preaching of the gospel, and you are justified before the Lord. That's your present state if you're a believer. But it doesn't stop there. And whom he justified, them also he glorified. That if you're a believer here today, your glorification is as good as accomplished. Even though we're looking towards it in the future for our death or Christ's return, in God's eyes, it's so sure it's as good as done. Our glorification is accomplished by what Christ did, and that's why I call it the consummation. Once Christ comes back, this spiritual reality is going to become a physical reality. I believe this is talking about his resurrection because it's to them that look for him. We're looking for Christ. That's going to be the next event in God's eternal timetable is his return, and we need to be looking. We need to be eagerly watching. But then we know Christ will come in his second coming when he will actually touch on the earth, and the whole world will see him coming back. And at that point, he will be bringing judgment. But referencing what I said before, that the Old Testament isn't just a lead-up. It's not just a picture to the new, because we know when Christ comes back on the earth the second time, he's going to finish his relationship with Israel as well. That the nation of Israel will look on him, and all Israel shall be saved. They'll look on him who they've pierced, they'll mourn for him as they mourn for a brother, and they will receive their salvation as a nation. That is the hope that Christ once for all sacrifice brings. For Jew, for Gentile, for slave, for free, man, woman, old, young, it's all accomplished by Christ's once for all sacrifice. God's got the records. God knows what it can do. Now, Satan likes to be a pretty good bookkeeper too. Satan likes to come for us. Satan likes to show up with our account. He said, look at all these sins. Look what you did last Tuesday. Look what you did this morning. Look what your mind wandered to even while you're sitting here in church. He loves to just list off all of our sins in the debit column. But praise the Lord, that's not all there is. We can tell Satan, hey, turn the page or slip over to the next Excel column there. What's to my credit? There's only one line item that can be there, but it's the blood of Christ. Christ's blood outweighs anything else that could be to our detriment, that could be in the debit, and there's nothing that Satan can say against it. Israel was reliant on their high priest to be an intermediary, to be an intercessor for them. We are not reliant on any human pastor or any priest. And that's why we don't have a priest, because I'm not here interceding between you and God. I'm here to shepherd and to preach the word, but you deal with God in your own prayer on your own. That's why we don't need a priest. We, yes, gather in the church, but we call this area the sanctuary, but we know there's a better sanctuary waiting. There's not a holy of holies that only some of us can get into. We are waiting to meet God in his sanctuary in heaven. And it all hinges on what Christ did on the cross and in heaven, and then our response to it. Praise the Lord, we have not received just enough grace. You haven't gotten just enough grace to maybe get you through the week. You've not gotten just enough to help you out. But God giveth more grace. Whatever you face, whatever you're facing, he has given you abundant grace through his work in your life, through Christ's shed blood, that it is more than you could ever need. We have received all that. And when we understand and experience this, we can have assurance. We know that we're not waiting to see how it all plays out in the end, because Christ has made the sacrifice once for all. When we've received that, it's done. We are looking forward to our glorification in heaven, but in God's eyes, it's as good as accomplished. When we've experienced this and when we have this assurance, I don't think we can help but live it out. It's going to cause us to desire to serve the Lord. When we realize what Christ has accomplished for us, it's going to drive us in his service and in sanctification to be more like him. We've seen the superior sanctuary of heaven that Christ alone could enter into for our behalf, but then that we're going to be able to follow him. We've seen the single sacrifice that Christ made. It's once for all. It's the only one that could ever put away sins. And then the sufficient salvation that accomplished. There's nothing more that needs to be done, no work. Once we've received him by faith, our salvation is assured and our eternity is certain. I ask each one this morning, have you accepted Christ's single sacrifice? Do you know, well, yes, Christ died, but if I could just add a little something to that, if I could add some works, are you trusting on anything but his once for all sacrifice for salvation? If you are, I promise you, you're never going to get there. Your credits are never going to add up to be enough to go against everything you've done. It's strictly by receiving Christ's sacrifice through faith. Are you looking to any human agent, a preacher, a leader, even yourself to keep your salvation? You say, I know I'm saved, but I've got to keep it up. I've got to do these things to make sure I'm still saved when it's at the end. Again, Christ did it once for all. He's accomplished it once for all. Will you trust him, keep your faith in him alone to keep up your salvation? Do you have this assurance in its completion? And then are you living a life in freedom, not trying to pay back, but knowing what Christ did for you and living the freedom in serving him because of what he's done, living a life in freedom because of the grace that he has shown? If you've not done one of these, if you need to know Christ as Savior, if you need to take advantage of his once-for-all sacrifice, if you need to come and plead with him for more assurance or grace in a certain area of your life, as we're going to sing, there's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for each one who needs, and this morning there's room at the altar if there's something you want to take care of before the Lord. Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your once for all sacrifice, what Christ has accomplished, what he did on the cross, and what has been done in the presence of heaven that we can count on, Lord. I pray that you would work in hearts this day. If there's one here that does not know you, pray that today would be the day of salvation. And if there's believers here that have any doubt, that need assurance, that need help of you in any situation, I pray that they would call out, that you would meet their need. Please guide and direct us. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.
After the Civil War, the story is told that Robert E. Lee, at a church service, went and knelt at the altar beside a black man. And after